Well, it's good to be here. It was very cold this morning. How cold was it? I got up and got into my car, and there was frost in my car. Not only that, a flock of birds decided to ice skate on the frost. That's how cold it was. It was really cold, and not used to this in California. And as I thought about that, I immediately thought about those people who may not have the type of shelter and clothing and food that they need during this season. And so let's continue to pray and seek for opportunities for us to serve and share the good news of the gospel through the means of good works, and especially when people are needy. You know, we can do a little bit to alleviate the great crushing pains of people around the world, but the Lord also brings to us lesser difficulties, and yet certainly difficulties of people around us. And so may the gospel of Jesus Christ on one hand, and with physical resources that people need on the other hand, be always given to you, that you always have your hands filled with things to share with those. And let's continue to rejoice in that. Just to give you a quick update, I'll give up more updates on that. I just received an email report from our national office of our fellowship, and they said that they've collected 36,000 plus so far of funds that have come in, have already been channeled to the Philippines and have been used for the emergency relief of the ministry there. And there's a wonderful Filipino pastor nearby in that great devastated district through Typhoon Haiyan, and where he is going out with his church members and ministering. Even in the midst of their need, they're ministering to people. And now they're working on the second stage. The food and clothing and medicines have been provided for. They're working on the second stage, which is temporary shelters. So they're trying to just find any kind of roofing for the people so that it can get away from the elements. And so continue to pray for the work of the gospel ministry. We're so thankful there. Men of God who love the Lord, who know the gospel, on the field there, and who are doing this work, and we're thankful for the opportunity for us to channel our prayers and our funds to help out those who are in great need. And there's a great need for the gospel ministry all around, and so it's an opportunity for us to corporately pray for the work of the word of God, that the Lord would raise up laborers into the harvest field. So please join me as we bow together. Our gracious Father, we come before you, thanking you for the greatest gift of your Son. As we celebrate him and the incarnation and your great gift of love during this season, may we not forget that you had had pity and compassion upon destitute, suffering sinners. And the consequences, the wages of sin yields death. And you have given us the great gift of your Son, so that we might not only be rescued, but that we would have eternal inheritance along with the richest being in the universe. And we thank you for this great gift as we think of our own salvation, how precious it is that Christ is known to us, that he is adorable to us, that he is exalted in our minds and hearts, that we see his glory and majesty even while the world ignores him or scoffs and mocks him. We thank you that you have set us apart, not because we were any good, but knowing that we were wicked and evil and deserving your justice and your wrath. And yet you had had compassion, pity upon us. And we thank you for that great love. As you have given us this heart to pray for those whom you are also seeking and saving, that which is lost. And we consider a great privilege and honor to be men and women used of you in this generation for this great rescue ministry. Thank you, Lord, that you have included us, and we pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for your kingdom to continue to be established and expand through the gospel ministry, one soul at a time being rescued from this world of sin and its destruction. Father, we pray that you would continue to send laborers into the harvest field, and that you would raise up workers, and that you would give us the resources and the opportunities and open access so that we can continue to advance the good news of Jesus Christ in our generation. Teach us, Lord, to be good stewards of what you have given to us in the gospel here in our Jerusalem, in Berkeley and East Bay, and in this Bay Area where people come from all over the world to find jobs and education, and we have access through the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be therefore in prayer, constantly praying and seeking your Spirit's leading and guidance with the readiness of the gospel, and that you would send us souls so that we can share the good news, that you would win them for yourself and for your glory. Teach us, Lord, to be ready with the readiness of the gospel every time we encounter people that we do not know and people who do not know you. And so we pray for our effectiveness in our immediate sphere here, whether in the workplace or in school, in our neighborhoods, people that we encounter on a regular basis. Help us to know their names, their backgrounds, and to pray for them, for their soul, and to trust you for the opportunities. And people that we bump into from time to time, give us a yearning for your glory so that we see your glory and that your majesty being recognized by redeemed sinners who would surround the throne of your grace, glorified along with all of us and the family of faith in Christ, worshiping. And so as we seek your glory, as we place that majestic glory in our mind, may we grow in compassion and concern for those who are lost. And so give us, Lord, a tender hearts, humble disposition, but a courageous spirit with the readiness of the gospel to share in season and out of season. Lord, help us also to be effective in our Samaria, in the vicinities of this state, and wherever we can extend the influence in our land, even though we are blessed with many sound churches and gathering of believers in our land, we know that we're still small, minority in number, compared to the vast majority of people who are simply religionists or simply people who are all too secular and self-focused to give any worship, any of their heart, certainly not of their time and resources, but none of their heart to you, and to see the glory of Christ, whom you gave to us. And so we pray that somehow, that through our prayers and efforts and through setting your glory in our minds and sharing the good news of the gospel, we will be effective in also helping transplant the faith that you have granted to us in other places and other parts of our state and our land that do not have the access to the gospel, do not have a biblical community. And so we pray for such church planting extension ministries. We ask that you would give us good success in this as we are faithful in co-laboring together with like-minded brethren to ensure that the gospel ministry continues elsewhere apart from our own immediate sphere. We also pray for our uttermost parts of the world, and we thank you that you have made the world small in our generation, and through advancement of technology and transportation and communication, you have certainly made things very easy and accessible to us, and we thank you for the access of the gospel. And we don't know how long you have given to us in the stewardship of this ministry, but as long as you have the doors open, we desire to be used of you and to penetrate into the lands where we can, where our congregation, as youthful as we are, as small as we are, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the slice of the kingdom ministry and stewardship of that gospel ministry in the world. And we know that there are people who do not even have the gospel preached to them, don't even have Bibles in their hands. And while we enjoy all these things and more in our land, we know that there are people who are in greater need and don't have a pastor, they don't have Christian leadership, they don't have resources and a community gathering place like we do. And so we pray that these things will be possible as your people rally around and to pray for these nations. As we pray for Algeria, we pray for a small fledgling Christian community that's there scattered around that huge and vast land. where millions reside. They don't know Christ and are led astray by false religion of Islam. And all those people are under the bondage of fear and the unpredictability of life. And in the recent history of foreign occupation. In all these things, Lord, we pray that you would penetrate and humble their hearts and prepare them for the penetration of the gospel. And we pray that you would send French-speaking Algerian who can speak and read and proclaim the gospel in Muslim, in Arabic and in cultured with the Islamic culture. And we pray that you would raise up such men and women and give them bold witness and testimony in the churches there. We pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in EBCT, that they would be a beacon of light, not only in their nation, but we pray for the future that they would be strong enough that they would be able to send missionaries in other parts, first in their Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but also to the uttermost parts of the world. We pray that you would raise up laborers there, that you would equip the people there. And we know that this is still far off, and we pray that you would strengthen the church through the equipping of the saints, through the proclamation of the Word of God, and God's people who are saved, growing and maturing, can impact others. And so we pray for the effectiveness of the ministry of EBCT, and even as we send our short-term winter team there, we pray for their effectiveness in the gospel ministry. We pray for the Gear family, and pray for Ryan's pastoral ministry of his care, equipping and training, his preaching ministry so that the Word of God will be proclaimed every week and that people would hear the Word and be transformed by the power of your Word. And we pray for our brethren who are ministering right now in Santiago, Chile, and even as Pedro navigates through options and choices and aligns himself with other people and networking. In all these areas, would you give him good success and give him wisdom and help him to crystallize a strategy that would be working, that would be effective, and help him to strengthen his biblical conviction, theological acumen, and all these things that you would refine and strengthen so that our brother Pedro can be more and more effective in the days and the years to come. We thank you for the fluency in his language. We thank you that you've given him linguistic skills that he can fluently communicate the gospel there. And we pray that you would allow him to quickly adapt to that culture, and that he and Carol would use their marriage and Christian family life as another powerful vehicle to promote the good news of the gospel and to continue to teach the truth. We pray that in the earliest time possible that we would be able to send a team of evangelists from our church as well so that they can do a short-term gospel blitz in the streets of Santiago to encourage people to hear and also to generate excitement in the gospel ministry and help bridge contacts and bring people into the saving knowledge of Christ, and so that there will be a community of believers where Pedro can shepherd and minister and train. And so we pray for these gospel enterprises that you are doing, and we thank you that we know these brethren by name, by face. We have a friendship, a relationship with them. We have partnership and co-laboring, and so we lift them up to you. Even as you have many children, faithful men and women all over the world serving you, we thank you that we are partnering and laboring with brothers that we know and that we're partnering with, and we thank you, Lord, for that privilege. Help us to be faithful here, and would you cause the Evangel Bible Church here in Berkeley and our East Bay and the Bay Area influence to be strong, and as you've been so faithful, keeping the doors open for the gospel in these years and in the gospel preaching and winning souls on the campus of Berkeley. And we thank you for our outreach in the surrounding communities, whether it be Berkeley High School, whether it be the homeless ministries, whether it be convalescent home ministries. In all these areas, would you increase the impact and influence of your people through the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you to worship you. And as we continue our worship, as we worshiped you and our praising and singing, as we worship you in our giving, and now as we worship you in paying heed and discovering the great majesty and the glory of Christ as you bring his great beauty and glory and majesty and contrast it with the vileness and the banal baseness of human depravity, we are all the more amazed that you would love sinners like us when we find it so difficult and impossible without your Spirit to ever love the unlovable, and certainly not our enemies. But we thank you that you have demonstrated your great love, great glory of your Son, and that while we were yet sinners, that you gave him up for us. May we be enthralled once again as we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may we be better worshipers. And so we come before your word to worship you, to listen, to heed, and to worship and obey. And would you be glorified through all this? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text for this morning is Luke 23, verses 33 to 38. Luke 23, 33 to 38. This is where the Gospel of Luke begins the official descriptive narrative of Jesus' crucifixion. The very act of crucifixion up all the way up to this point was the passion of Christ and his journey to the cross. Now he describes the events that happened, that occurred on the cross. And this is the reading of God's word. Luke 23, beginning with verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Please be seated. We're living in a world where people value things much more than they value the intangible, the eternal gift of God. We can tell already as we near our Christmas season how people are so busy valuing things and even their relationships with other people. They do not care about God and about his Christ. And this is truly tragic, and it is an illustration of the depravity of our human condition and the continuing depravity of our society. Robert Oppenheimer, from 1943, began directing a group of 4,500 men and women at Los Alamos, New Mexico. Back then, it was an obscure place, but it was a good place for atomic research. Mr. Oppenheimer was successful in a short amount of time of developing a testable A-bomb. It is said that once he saw the great mushroom cloud rising up and the great devastation in the experimental process, that his entire demeanor and his perspective began to change. Up to this point, his entire life and his team and their ministry or mission was to develop a weapon so horrific, so powerful, so that it would bring fear to their enemies, and hoping that they would never have to use this again. But, of course, mankind has always used weapons that it has created in warfare, without a single exception, and the A-bomb was no exception. But after he saw the great mushroom cloud He knew that it was too late. He couldn't reverse it. That the government had taken over, and the leaders and politicians and military people in the midst of war, they were going to use it. And now, currently, we have stockpiled such weapons, some of the most dangerous creation of man, is military weapons, enough to blow up our planet 100 times over. We have devastating weapons, more sophisticated than Mr. Oppenheimer could ever have imagined. And such is the condition that Mr. Oppenheimer saw that he would do. But how can he successfully undo these terrible things? He could create them. He could direct a team to successfully manufacture something. How can he undo it? He couldn't. He spent the rest of his life trying to somehow to bring something positive out of it, not destructive out of it. He couldn't do it. And yet Mr. Oppenheimer did not know and understand that there was a greater destructive force, far more destructive than the A-bomb. And only if you knew, only if you knew. We believe that people like that would become probably the greatest evangelists and soul winners, only if they knew. Only if they knew that God has the power to not only reverse, but bring incredible, abundant, eternal life to people's lives that are being destroyed by sin. And this is the kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul had. This is the ministry that Luke, the doctor, with his gospel had. And that's why when he demonstrates the great mushroom cloud of human depravity exploding at the site of the skull, Golgotha, all those who see it without faith will only see its graphic tragedy, its ugliness, its destructiveness. But what is highlighted in this great ugliness and destructiveness and the power is the power of Christ's salvation. And it is the contrast of the beauty and the majesty of Christ in the backdrop of the ugliness and the depravity of man. And that's what's here. There's great insensitivity here. There's great ignorance here. There's great banal evil here. And yet there's glory here. There's beauty here. But as most of us will bypass a piece of rock on the street that's embedded, that can only a gemologist would be able to see its great value, most of us, if we're not for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, would not see the beauty, because all we see is ugliness here. But we see the great contrast of the Lord Jesus Christ in the backdrop of the great destructive, ugly, banal evil. And so here we come to this section of Scripture where the Gospel, Luke, contrasts the total innocence of Christ in light of the terrible iniquity of men. And he opens this up to show different classes of men, different types of people. But they all have one thing in common. They simply do not behold the majesty of Christ. Now, Luke builds this up because later on in the gospel narrative, he will also bring forth someone that is completely unlikely. Forget about religious leaders. Forget about those onlookers. Forget about those weeping women. There is one criminal at being crucified that is shown the great glories of Christ. And that's probably the highlight of the saving power of the Lord Jesus, showing that God can save any kind of humanity. No matter how depraved and wicked, the power of God can save. And the cross of Jesus Christ crushes the power of sin and death. So this is great news for us. And it's an opportunity for us to proclaim this beauty. So, let's take a look at the first contrast that the gospel brings to us in this great destructive act of the suffering of Jesus Christ. We see life generating and giving to all people who see the beauty and the majesty and the power of Christ. Verse 33 and 34, we find first a contrast between Christ and the criminals in verse 33. Luke simply just quotes that it came to a place of the execution, Jesus was crucified. If you really analyze how brief the actual act of the crucifixion itself is given in all four Gospels, you would be shocked and surprised. One Gospel writer, Matthew, he doesn't even use a main verb to describe the crucifixion. The main verb he uses is casting lots, soldiers callously gambling. The main verb is not even the crucifixion. That's how brief it is. So the message that we get from all four gospel writers, and of course this is the message of God, is not the detailed, gruesome, physical pain. It's where we emphasize. You know, I think Mel Gibson's movie, they said there is a 10-minute scene where there is nonstop, silent flogging of the Roman soldiers where Jesus is receiving every blow. What's the emphasis? Look at the crucifix. What's the emphasis? Look at the face, look at the blood, look at the thorns. The emphasis is on the physical pain. And yet the emphasis, the theological, biblical emphasis, is not that. It includes that, but that's not the major point. And this is where the Lord brings us. A major point, emphasis of the great pain, why he prayed so earnestly at the Garden of Gethsemane, why he feared the cross was not the physical pain. There's something else. And it's because the most innocent one, the pristine, perfect Lamb of God, is now taken upon all the sins of all the world. He, in fact, had become the sin bearer. He who knew no sin became sin. If you were to say to Jesus, who is he when he is bearing sin? You could say one word, he is the sinner, in the sense that he committed no sin, but he bore everyone else's sin. That would not be how we would describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that's the doctrine of substitution. He took the sinner's place. And God poured upon him all of this. None of the gospel writers mention a hill, even though it's probably most likely slightly elevated. But that's not the emphasis either. The hymn writer, George Bernard, said, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And it portrays a sense that it is a gruesome place. It is a place of seriousness. It is a place of death and gloom. Well, it says here, when they came to the place. And the reason why the place is mentioned here with the definite article, the place, is because it was a place, a public place of execution. I don't know if they've crucified any others there. But if they did, if the Romans had crucified other criminals there, then they chose it, not because it portrayed a wonderful surrounding and portrayed a gloom. But they did it because it was most public. Public. This place of execution for crucifixion was always public and always next to a wide and frequently traveled road. It was for the purpose of propaganda. It was to show as many people as possible what happens if you defy Rome. So the place of the skull is not because, you know, that they found a lot of human remains there. No, that's probably not it. It probably had that kind of a shape, topographical feature. We don't know. But we do know that this place was known as an Aramaic Golgotha, as Matthew says, Matthew 27:33. Calvaria in Latin. And of course here, cranion in Greek, where we get the word cranium from. So it's just a place of called the skull. It's most likely designated this way because the topographical feature was like this. If this is indeed the case, then of course the Romans squeezed every drop out of this propaganda as they could. Most public, it is geographical and topographically suited for crucifixion. It is where a lot of people can stand around and look. It is not a remote, isolated place. Now, had this place been known for dead men's bones, then the Jews would not assemble there because they would be ceremonially defiled. So I highly doubt that this was a known place for dead men's bones. It is highly doubtful that they buried anybody here, but most likely they buried their remains slightly elsewhere. As we find that later on, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, buried Jesus' body in a brand new tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. So what we can be assured is that when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they did so under Roman government to demonstrate that Jesus was dying a death that is only reserved for the most heinous criminals. That's why the two criminals are mentioned here. But before we get there, Luke, notice how brief Luke is when he describes the actual act, when they crucified him. There they go. There they crucified him. Brief. It doesn't talk about nails. It doesn't even talk about the wood. It doesn't talk about the ropes that tied Jesus' hands and feet. It doesn't talk about the pain. It just says, there they crucified him. Get the impact. Now, I know we want to dramatize all this and to move people's emotions, but the emphasis is overwhelming here. It is simple. Matthew uses a subordinate clause, participle, in his gospel account. Luke simply uses a simple verb. They crucified him. Luke avoids the details given by Matthew and Mark regarding an attempt to lessen the physical pain, the mixture of that's drug with wine, designed to sedate the criminals at the beginning of the crucifixion because the pain was so horrendous. Here it says in Matthew 27:34, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Notice this wine was not for the consumption to quench any kind of thirst. This wine was mixed with gall, which means heavy morphine-related drug to sedate the victim. Mark 15:23 says they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. In both cases, you see Jesus rejecting the sedation. Why? Because Jesus knows that he has to drink the full dregs of the cup of the wrath of God. That he is not going to circumvent this by feeling the less of it. He also needed to be fully conscious in order for him to not only intercede, but to pray. There are seven things that Jesus said on the cross, and we are introduced to three of them in the Gospel of Luke. And so Jesus would minister still on the cross. He would not be sedated. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God. Every ounce of pain, physical, emotional, psychological, social, and certainly spiritual, all of those things he experienced fully. The act of the crucifixion itself has been well documented. The victim was tied, nailed to the cross, hung there to die a slow, painful death. Archaeologists have found the remains of a crucified person whose leg bones were shattered and whose legs were bent and nailed with one nail. It was frequent and common practice that their victims were stripped completely naked. And so it was a shameful kind of death. Nakedness in that culture, as still it is in ours, is a shameful thing. And so to expose one's private parts while he is suffering is to endure a prolonged period of shame as well. So this is a terrible thing. And so this is the kind of death that they experience. And this seems to have happened to the Lord Jesus, as he mentioned after the resurrection. And Luke 24:39 says, "See my hands and my feet." The fact that he mentions both tells you the kind of death that he died shows that those weren't just any little marks. He wasn't tied up there with ropes, even though that's the way that they secure, but they also place very heavy nails there. So we find that most likely there are three nails used, one for each hand. And of course, when we say hand, it's probably right through his wrist or nearby in his palm. And then one to fold both of the feet and nailed one large nail through both in the ankles. This is the kind of crucified remains that people have found. Luke just mentions the criminals. Luke simply states that these were evildoers. No doubt that these men belong to the band that Barabbas, we've seen mentioned in the previous passage, was the ringleader. And the Jews said, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, but crucify this man." There are two criminals. Barabbas would have been the third who would have died, but Jesus took his place. And they probably belonged to the band of insurrectionists, terrorists, robbers, and all these descriptions show zealots and their activity. And there's one on the right and one on the left. That was common placing. The one in the center was for emphasis and for highlighting. They usually put the leader right there if in this kind of formation. So Jesus was probably not only in the center, but slightly forward in the center, two slightly in the background. Most likely that was the formation. So this placement of Jesus in the middle, in between two criminals, was another rub in the face of Jewish authorities. Usually the criminal had a sign stating their name and their crime. That's usual practice. But most likely, the two criminals didn't have any sign, because the only sign that's mentioned that is crucified is above Jesus Christ. And it didn't sound anything like a crime. What's the crime? Being king of the Jews. That was a rub in the face of Jewish authorities by Pontius Pilate, who was blackmailed by them. By making Jesus the central figure of the between two violent, murdering, robbing terrorists, Pilate is sending a scornful message to the public. While he washes his hand and he tries to absolve himself from all guilt, he said, "Your hand is doing this, not my hands. I wash my hands. Let the guilt be upon us and our children," said the Jewish mob. And so he does the dirty work all at the same time. He says, "I want you to know whom you are crucifying. This is your king." And so this is what Pilate does. So these two criminals, therefore, most likely have known something about Jesus and his public ministry and the claim that he was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, Luke records their scorn. They deride Jesus too. Everybody does here in this scene, except the women. Like the soldiers, they must have known something about the groundless charges that Jewish leaders placed upon Jesus. Yet they were not content to ignore Jesus, but rather, as Matthew mentions later, they cast insults at him. Matthew 27:44, "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." So here are the public, the religious leaders, and even the criminals, all insulting, all mocking Jesus. I mean, you have to be pretty wicked. You're dying for your crimes. You're moments away from death, and you find enough energy to mock and criticize and insult somebody else. That's pretty wicked. These are some hardened criminals. That's a picture of fallen humanity that does not tremble in fear of their own depravity and demise. They mock and ridicule the sinless Savior, even while they're on their way to everlasting destruction. That is a picture of the callousness and the corruption and the hardness of sinful hearts and human depravity. Now contrast that between Christ and the callous criminals now. Look at the callous soldiers in verse 34. "But Jesus was saying." In contrast to all these callous people, Jesus is now praying for them. Notice Luke uses a different verb tense. It's wonderfully translated here in the NASB. It says, "was saying." Now, even if you are a new student to English grammar, you know that "was" has a past sense, right? It's past of "is." But you know that "saying" Well, the ing has more of a progressive sense. It's an action. It's now. It's going on. If you combine those two together, was saying, then you have the past kind of sense and you have the present progressive kind of sense. That's a wonderful way of translating the sense of this Greek imperfect verb here. Jesus was saying. The action happened in the past, but it's describing something that's continuous. Jesus didn't just pray once or said once. He kept saying. That's the sense of the imperfect. And that's what's being brought out here by Luke. That's how you know Luke uses aorist. He said, he did. There was crucified. They were saying this. And then he was saying. When there is a change like that, then you know that it kind of pops out at you. That's for emphasis. Jesus kept saying. What was he saying? Father, forgive them. His intercessory prayer. It was continuous. Most likely it started when they were starting tying him up. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And while he was suffering, Father, forgive them, for they do not know. He kept continuously praying. He kept praying for his enemies. And therefore, he perfectly fulfilled the kingdom requirements as a kingdom citizen, as he taught his own disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is what he is doing. Jesus addresses God as his Father. People don't recognize that. They're treating him as a criminal. But Jesus calls God Father and continues to pray as the Son of God. Not as a penitent sinner, but as a Son of God, pristine, who has access to the Father. Stephen imitated the Lord as he died as a martyr in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. In both cases, of Jesus and Stephen's prayers, ignorance is assumed and forgiveness of God is sought. We're so thankful because the Lord prayed for us that God does not count our ignorance of not recognizing him and his Son. But he shows us mercy. Mercy. Notice the context. For they do not know. Who are the they here in Jesus' reference? They do not know what they are doing. The nearest antecedent of this pronoun, they, the Roman soldiers, who have no idea what they are doing. But they also involve the onlookers of the Jewish populace as well. We see later in Peter's sermon, Acts 3:17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Now notice what's highlighted here is ignorance. Jesus prays so that the Father would not pour out his wrath and his judgment upon them and their evil because there is an element of ignorance. Now what happens when the Jewish leadership persecutes the apostles for preaching Christ and him crucified and risen? What happens when the Jewish leaders hear that and say, no, that's a major stumbling block. It doesn't even matter if that's true. You're saying that God sent the Messiah who died on a cross? That's just incompatible with me. Can't accept that. That is a major stumbling block. Messiah? Crucifixion? Nope. Don't go. But that's what the prophecy said. I don't care. That may be your interpretation. That's not how I see it. He's not my Messiah. What happens when you knowingly reject? Now the guilt remains. This is a terrible thing to come to the knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge of what he has done, and then to walk away, then to reject. That is a terrible thing. We simply do not understand how grave that is. And we need to look at it from the biblical lens. Apostle Paul said in Acts 13, verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. Apostle Paul said, you know, they had the word of God that's read every Sabbath, and they were ignorant. Now the full meaning is given. Now they are willfully ignorant. They don't want to hear it, or they see it, but they reject it anyways. That is stubbornness of the human condition. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:8, wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The ignorance of what the prophets have written, ignorance of killing the Lord of glory and the Prince of life, and the ignorance that the Lord Jesus knew that was abiding in sinful man, he prays that God won't hold this against them. But when the truth is revealed, there's no more ignorance there. It is in the full light of his truth. And that's why when we proclaim the gospel, we tell people, we give them meaning and definitions. We tell them he was crucified for sin, for our sin, for sins of the world. There is no other Savior except the Lord Jesus. There's no other way to heaven, no other salvation, none, because Jesus is the only one who died for sin. And he was resurrected. He's risen. I'm a product of his risen power, living, because I was lost, dead, blind, willfully ignorant. But God had mercy on me and saved me. And there are many, many millions like me, because God is a gracious God. He doesn't save just a couple. He's intending on saving great masses of humanity, and which he's doing. Now you're hearing that. What will you do? And the gospel is pressed upon the hearts. So Paul's ignorance was removed by the truth of God's revelation because Jesus prayed. Paul repented and believed in Jesus. And he confesses in 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. God showed mercy. Matthew's brief account of crucifixion, it says, when they had crucified. Notice Matthew doesn't say, while the soldiers were casting lots for the garments, Jesus was crucified. He says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them. When they had crucified. Soldiers divided garments, cast lots. So, Luke just simply records that the soldiers crucified Jesus and Jesus prayed. Yeah, but Jesus prayed while these callous soldiers were gambling for the pieces of his clothing, divided into four parts. There's four in the cohort. And so each one would say, I have first dibs on his headgear, equivalent to our hat. I have another dibs. I have another dibs. I'm going to take his sandals. Well, what about his one piece? Let's not divide that. Let's gamble for that. As they are gambling callously away, the Lord Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, and he is interceding on their behalf. Little Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And you know, when you and I become saved, this is what we realize, that our Lord, our great intercessor, have been praying that our ignorance will be forgiven and that we will be shown the light of his Son. And so, this is the view. Furthermore, this is not just any kind of execution, any kind of crucifixion. This is prophetically foretold. While sinful men are callously gambling away, God was fulfilling every detail of prophetic work. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That had to be fulfilled, because God gave those words to David, who never experienced this himself, but is talking about the future Messiah, which God gave him the words. So the cross exposes man's sinfulness. It condemns him. But to those who come to the cross in faith and repentance, and it gives incredible life. Incredible life. It gives understanding. And so to the contrast between the terrible iniquity of men in their callousness, we see the total innocence of Christ and his majestic glory. And so, as Luke says, they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The scripture says, it's the way it had to be. It's the way it must be. Because God foresaw it. Because man's sinful, callous heart condition will not change. Here's the redemptive act of the Savior unfolding. Everything in the Old Testament prophecies, Levitical ceremonies being fulfilled regarding the Messiah's work about sin, eternal life being paved by the Savior. What happens? People don't care. They go about their callous activities. Here's a vivid picture of unaided sinner. We would too. How many Christmases have we celebrated without even recognizing what the meaning of Christmas was all about, why Christ even came? And it shows our iniquity. I mean, if we need to further explain the iniquity of man, it shows the difficulty of our task, because he is so blinded and callous. We're so blinded in our sin that without his divine aid, there would be no light, no understanding, no repentance. But it is by the work of God. Luke gives us brief but complex scene now in the second part, second movement, in the contrast between the silence of the majestic Christ and scoffing mockery of men. Here Jesus remains completely silent, but we see all parties involved talking. Luke gives us a very brief and complex introduction to multiple groups of people surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, there's the sarcastic spectators who are also silent. They don't say anything here in Luke's Gospels, but Matthew says there are people passing by. There are people who stopped and assembled. It says they were hurling abuse at him. Matthew 27, verse 39 to 40, says they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. They're just shaking their heads and goes, "That no good guy." And saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself." They're even quoting Jesus' teaching. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." It was misquoted, misapplied, but they even put that in his mouth. "You who said this, save yourself." Luke simply says in verse 35, the people stood by looking on. The people here is important because these are Jewish people. These are Jews. They're religious people. They're so-called spiritual people and represent a Jewish nation. And there's a sample group. It's the most numerous of the group, consisting of men, women, and sometimes even children, as the mothers would quickly try to turn the heads of their kids away from directly looking at the victims. There would be a lot of people assembled there. Men would, of course, vastly outnumber the women. And Luke uses that verb here, theoreo, here, which means more than to just see. It says the people stood by watching or looking on, but it's more than just observation or a glance. It is a deep idea of observing and thinking behind what they're seeing. Matthew says that these passerbyers finally broke their silence and spurted out, "If you are truly the Messiah, then save yourself." Those are sarcastic spectators. Then there are the sneering Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin. And even the rulers were sneering at him. Now, the reason why Luke portrays this like this is because, you know, you would expect the spiritual religious leaders to have a sense of decorum. But they don't. Matthew identifies three classes of the rulers. All three of them, he says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Luke simply says, even the rulers were sneering at him. These Jewish leadership were determined to see the end of Jesus' crucifixion. The fact that all three classes of the leadership were there throughout the entire procession, and now they're at Golgotha, Calvary, they're still assembled, they're still looking up, and they're still talking, means that they were all there throughout the entire process, watching everything that's happening. What's amazing about it is that there are some people who get saved at the crucifixion scene. One was the centurion, the soldier who was in charge of this cohort, the Roman crucifixion. The other was the criminal, a thief on the right. But none of the Sanhedrin members. This is quite remarkable here. The women are weeping. There are the faithful disciples of Jesus there. Jesus' own mother is there. Apostle John is there. And so we see already people who are already saved. But these men, these sneering Sanhedrin, Jewish leadership, there's no dignity, no decorum, expressing the worst character and the basest of human emotions possible, were sneering at the crucified Jesus. There's no show of compassion, no pity. They're sneering at him. And I've seen a lot of depictions, dramatic depictions of religious tribunals, and also read quite a bit of what's happening during religious tribunals that in a lot of the European Catholic and even sometimes the Anglican Church and sometimes both Catholic and Protestant churches have perpetrated upon their victims, like burning people alive, killing people in boiling water or oil. I mean, terrible forms of torture as means of showing punishment for religious offenses and crimes, usually for heresy. Things like, translating the Bible, printing the Bible and giving it away. And people would die for such heretical movements. And I've read quite a bit. I've seen some dramatic reenactments of things like this. And each time, I sense there's no dignity, no decorum. It is expressing the basis of human emotions and the worst possible situations. And only people who had deep compassion and even wept for their enemies were those who are men of genuine faith, women of sincere faith. Here we find people with absolutely no faith. They wear the religious garb, but they're hypocrites religiously. Again, Luke uses the imperfect tense to show that this sneering wasn't just one-time act, but it was ongoing. Were sneering. Before they spat on Jesus' face, they slapped him. Now they lash out their tongues in venomous speech. This too the Holy Spirit inspired David to write. In Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Now, if you realize what's happening here, that religious leadership are actually leading, and they're representative leadership of the people. People basically follow them. And even later on, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, follow what they do. And this is what's fascinating, is that people usually follow their leadership. And if these leaders, religious leaders, are scoffing, mocking, sneering, they're expressing some of the basest human emotions as they see an innocent man being persecuted, and the corruption of the human condition is far beyond our capacity to repair. It's worse than we know. It's worse than we think. And so they repeat the words that is prophetic, saying, "He saved others." Sarcastic way, these unbelieving superintendents mock Jesus as they reject his saving ministry that Jesus displayed multiply over the ministry times that he has and the delay of display of his power and deliverance. So they're claiming that Jesus is unable to save himself. Therefore, the message is he wasn't able to save anybody either. All that was fake and false and phony. He can't even save himself. Therefore, he couldn't save anybody. Their corrupt logic and sarcastic comments of unbelief is heinous. It's coming through. And he is impacting other people. And they catch on with their wording and their thinking and attitude. And they repeat the same thing too. "Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Luke, surprisingly, places very theologically dense concepts into the lips of these Sanhedrinists. Using derisive speech, they referred to Jesus as this thing, this man, this fellow. Yet the religious leaders know and understand what the issues are surrounding the crucifixion. The most lofty and theologically accurate terms for the Messiah is used here. The Christ of God, the anointed one of God, and his chosen one, the elect. That's what it says, the elect, the, with the definite article. They know the theology behind the Messiah. And yet they're deriding, scoffing. That demonstrates the greater guilt of these men who reject Christ, who had more light, more knowledge, that all the reports of Jesus' public ministry, and they reject it all. They scoff at the Messiah, and they make sure that others join them. Religious teachers and leaders are more guilty regarding their rejection of Christ than any other category of humanity. And as I shared with you before, all the articles that I've read, all the depictions I've seen, religious leadership more depraved than any other group. And they're more knowledgeable because they can manipulate people to join their depravity, because it's in the veneer and the facade of integrity. And yet, what we have here is a picture of the terrible condition of man that follows false religion, false religionists, that demonstrate such heinous sin against the Lord and His Messiah. Next time you think you have some positive comments about religious leadership and religion that you don't know, be careful. Be careful. You have no idea how depraved the human condition is, how corrupt that our hearts and our minds can be to be led into this type of deep, deceptive depravity. You have no idea. You have some idea because the Bible portrays. Here's a sample of what's going on. Finally, we come to this last group, scoffing soldiers, verse 36 and 37. Interestingly, Luke gives these soldiers words. And if you look at what they say and if you look at what they do, they carry the unbelief and the hardness of the Jewish theological disposition to the next level. Because they're ignorant and they're callous, they're soldiers, so they make a sport out of everything. They're notorious gamblers because soldiers are men who take risks with their own lives for benefit, for profit. You become a soldier for the pay, and if you win a battle, you get the loot from that battle. You get slaves, whether women or children, as part of your pay. And if there's a lot of proceeds from conquering a foreign enemy, and you get to share the wealth. So you are a mercenary soldier for the most part. And this is the level of the soldiers here. They're there at the crucifixion, and they're scoffing. So we expect them to do this. They're callous, insensitive, crude men. And it says, verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him. We're not surprised at that. But it says, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. The language shows that the crucified Jesus was elevated. So it says, coming up to him, they could have used some sort of a small ladder. They used a reed instead of a cup and to pour some wine. And they offer him sour wine, which is cheap wine. This is the cheapest kind of stuff that you can find there. Now, what are they doing? They're playing a game. You know, it's like a Nehemiah the cupbearer bringing the cup before the king, honoring him, saying, here, my lord, my king, enjoy this wine, this beverage. So they're acting like they're in a courtroom, and they're mocking Jesus by offering him this wine, acting like they're cupbearers. This is the scene that we have here. Verse 37 says, and saying, notice the mockery. With this mockery, this dramatic mockery, they say, if you are the king of the Jews, and this using the first class conditional here, Luke saying, since you are the king of the Jews, your majesty, save yourself. Now, where do they get that from? They get it from all the paraphernalia around the whole crucifixion scene. But they get it mostly from the religious leadership. They see the Jewish people doing it, so they take it to the next level. Here's what happens. When so-called religious people, they mock Christ through a terrible theology, through immoral lifestyle. It has nothing to do with what Christ had taught. But in the name of Jesus, they go around like this. Guess what the secular unbelieving world will do? They'll take it to the next level. They will mock Christ in ignorance. In other words, the secular world will always follow the hypocrisy, the duplicity, the immorality, and the unbelief of the religious world. And both religious and secular, both the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers, are in the same group of depraved humanity rallying against Christ. And it's a terrible, horrible contrast. Every party has something to say, and it is never good. It is all evil, wicked. One is theological. You are the Christ of God. You are His chosen one. We don't believe you. You can't even save yourself. How can you claim to save anybody? The other is a pure, secular mockery, mistreating the Lord of salvation and His glory. They're crude jokes, mocking, but mimicking the religious leadership's rejection. And yet, in contrast to this, the Lord Jesus Christ is silent. Luke places no words in Jesus' lips. He remains silent. And so the last scene that we had, Jesus is praying, is all that we've heard. And He's praying for His enemies. We've seen the contrast between total innocence of Christ, the terrible iniquity of men, and contrast between the silent majesty of Jesus and the scoffing mockery of sinful men. And finally, we come to this last verse, verse 38. And verse 38 is a result of callous ignorance of Pontius Pilate. Callous ignorance. But verse 38 is also a result of the Christological identity sovereignly ordained by God. So here we have a picture where human depravity actually becomes part under which God's sovereign control and His great supernatural power of control encompasses all of this depravity. And this is one of the most amazing things about the work of God, that He includes evil human depravity and vile human will in under His sovereign umbrella of His purposes. That's how powerful, mighty, and sovereign the Lord God is. Verse 38 is a sample of that. It says, "Now there was also an inscription above him." John gives us this record in John 19, verse 20. "Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." A vindictive Pontius Pilate has chosen to rub it in the faces of the Jewish leadership by writing a sign above Jesus' head to get back at the Jews for blackmailing him. Even if this act, this callous act, falls right into God's sovereign plan to show the whole world who Jesus is. Pontius Pilate did it to rub it in the Jews' faces. God used it to proclaim to the whole world. Pontius Pilate wanted everybody to know what the Jews are doing. So he made them write the sign in Hebrew. That's the language of religion. If you're religious, you can read that. Probably said Melech Israel or King of Israel, something like this. Melech Yehuda, or most likely Melech Israel. In Latin, language of law. The Romans were in charge, and they were known for the Roman law. And it probably said Rex Judaeus, something like this. Greek, the language of culture. And here we can read this in, you know, Greek, Habasileus, ton Judeon, the king of the Jews. Language of culture, language of intelligence, language of the world. It's the lingua franca. Hebrew, Latin, Greek. What does it say? "This is the king of the Jews." It's there for everyone to behold. "This very being who's crucified is no other than king." Pilate meant it to scoff and mock and rub it in. But God meant it to indict the sinful world and saying, "I want the whole world to see what you are doing to my son, who is the king and savior of the world." King of the Jews means king of the world. It's prophetic. It's what God prophesied through Daniel the rock that is not cut by human hands, but out of a mountain that crushes all the kingdoms, and that kingdom grows and fills the whole earth and lasts forever. This is the King of the Jews. From which nation does the future Messiah and deliverer come? Comes from the Jews. It's God's message. So we've seen all the contrasts here in this section of Scripture between total innocence of Christ and the terrible iniquity of men, silent majesty of Christ and the scoffing mockery of men, and in this sign, the calloused ignorance of men, and yet the Christological identity from God. Patrick Henry was the first elected governor of Virginia and the defender of freedoms in the colonies. After the colonists drove out the governor that was appointed by the British king, Patrick Henry was first voted in as their first governor. He was famous for the quote, "Give me liberty or give me death." But he said this at the end of his life, as he finished his will. He says, and I quote, "I have now disposed all of my property to my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ." There's one thing more I wish I could give them. It's so precious to him. You could tell. He says, if they had that, and I had not given them a single shilling, they should have been rich. They would have been rich, he says. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed. Patrick Henry could only wish for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as is the most precious thing. Then there was the actress, a famous actress, who came to the set of a scene of a movie crying, sad, and sorrow. And the director said, "Why are you crying? We're getting ready to shoot." So I had just had my precious jewels at home stolen. I'm so sad. And the director told her, "Never cry over the things that can't cry over you." Patrick Henry saw his faith that was most precious. He wished that he could give that. He could inherit somehow that to his family, he said. But he knew that he couldn't. Only God could give that. And God gave us the precious gift of his son. And unlike this actress, Sophia Loren, I was told that that was the actress, who wept over her jewels, and the director saw the priority, the property, and the value, and said, "Those jewels are not crying for you. Don't weep any tears over them. You'll have plenty more. You need to get your priorities straight." That was the scolding. That was the message. The greatest giver was God. He is still God. He gives his son to die on the cross for our sins. What do men value? What do we cry over? What do we languish? What do we desire? If we don't have it, do we feel poor? If we have something, do we feel rich? The greatest blessing in life is to know and trust the Lord Jesus. The fact that he is believable and he's received by sinners already shows that God had done the work in the heart. The greatest undoing of the greatest destructive power is sin. Mr. Oppenheimer should have recognized that as the destructive power, not as a bomb. Then I believe that he would have done all of his best to become the greatest evangelist that 20th century would have ever known. But because he didn't understand the depravity and the depth and the destructive power of sin, he tried to undo his work and he failed at all of his undoing. Because Miss Loren did not weep over the preciousness of her eternal destiny, which could be preserved and won through Christ if she came to faith, she saw the value of her jewels and the sorrow of missing them, but didn't see the value of eternal life. The greatest gift and the greatest undoing, greatest power, is all here. And it converged here at the cross. What contrast. The whole world knows it. Find all these musicians and actors wearing the cross as an ornament. Big golden thing, you know, hanging everywhere. They don't have no clue. You and I know it. And it's because of God's grace. We see the value of it. So we want to share it. Because we understand its priority, its richness. We don't have to have anything. We have the Lord. So what does it matter? We're rich. Patrick Henry was right. And I pray that you would adopt his view. If you had anything that you could give, then pray that the Lord would make you the giver of the greatest gift that you have received from him, Christ our Lord. He paid the penalty for all of our sins. He rose again from the dead. You are the product of his living power and the transformation. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as your Lord, as your soon and coming judge, as your God whom you worship, if you don't know him, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, if you've been just told about him, and you have no more excuses before the Lord. There are greater consequences for those who are willfully rejecting what they know. Our Lord is still praying that God the Father would have mercy on those who are ignorant. We are no longer ignorant of that. Do you value Jesus Christ? And I pray that you would. Do you weep for the things that the Lord Jesus wept over? For souls. Do you understand the depravity of the human condition? And there's no one and nothing that could help us or save us apart from Christ and his finished work on the cross. Then I would say you would be a better evangelist. You can be the anti-Oppenheimer of this generation. The greatest giver of the greatest gift, the greatest need of humanity. Our Lord has done it. All the evangelists and apologists have done it. And now he's calling us in our generation to see the value of that and become his witnesses. This is our great joy. And this is a joyous thing. And because God has made us givers, as he is the greatest giver. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great gift of your Son. We thank you for the great punishment that Jesus bore of your wrath and the penalty for sin on the cross. We see the great destructive power of sin coming under the crushing power of the Lord's finished work on the cross, and you dealing with it once for all and giving total freedom and eternal life and a reconciled relationship to all who would come to the Lord Jesus and behold the majesty of the crucified Savior. And so we thank you as we see the contrast of the majesty of Christ in light of the heinous sinfulness of man. We thank you as we see your message, even in the callousness of the human depiction, we see that your message comes so clear and through that you call all of men and the universality of the indictment of men under sin, and yet you see the great precious gift of your eternal life through your Son, and it reached down even to us. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your Son, and thank you for your work. We worship you, we praise you, we exalt you. Would you now cause your people to continue on this incredible cosmic generosity that you have demonstrated as we take the good news of the gospel and share it with the riches with all the world who are impoverished under sin. And would you receive all the glory and honor as your people demonstrate the great generosity, the great love of their Heavenly Father. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who is rich because of the rich gifts of eternal life, be from now and forevermore. Amen.